My junior year of college, one evening I decided that I was going to go to bed early. I'd stayed up really late the night before finishing a paper that was due that morning. I turned it in, gone to all of my classes, and as evening time rolled around, I had finished dinner in the cafeteria, and I decided I was going to go back to my dorm room and go to bed early. Both of my roommates were out for the night. I went into my room. I got dressed for bed. I turned the air conditioning on our dorm room down to like absolute freezing. I got bundled up, put my heaviest blanket on top of me, and crawled in the sheets, and I fell asleep like that. It was like that most beautiful, wonderful sleep that you get when you know that you've done basically all of your work. You are just assignment and guilt-free in that moment. And everybody was going to be gone for the night, all the lights off in a cold dorm room, and I was sleeping like there was no tomorrow. At some point, though, I was woken up by the sound of a key going into the doorknob of my dorm room. And then all of a sudden, my senses and my beautiful, sweet repose were absolutely assaulted by noise and light. I realized that one of my roommates, the weird one, had come in, and I could hear him faintly, as though far, far away, saying my name over and over again, getting closer and closer to my bed. "Brent," he said, "Brent, Brent, Brent, you gotta wake up. You gotta come and see this." "No, go away," I said. I hunkered down a little bit further, satisfied that my resistance would be enough, to no avail. "Brent, you gotta come and see this. Brent, I know you're asleep. You gotta get up. You gotta come and see this." And I had this moment where I was like, okay, I probably can only say one more thing and then I'm going to wake up. So whatever I say and do in this, it's gotta be final. I've gotta send him the message that this is it, and then I can fall back asleep. So I mustered my strongest voice, and I opened my eyes to glare at him, and I said, "You better leave me alone right now." But of course, you can't glare when you're tired and when you're sleepy. You just are kind of blinky like a chihuahua that's in trouble. So I think it was more cute than mean. And he was like, "I know, buddy, I know, but you got to get up, and you have to come and see this." And I was like, "What? What do you, just tell me what it is." And he said that annoying thing, "I can't tell you, I just have to show you." I was like, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." "I can't go back to sleep?" "No." "Okay, good Lord." I got out, I pulled on a sweatshirt, I grabbed my coat, and I walked to the door, and he said, "I'm sorry, but you're gonna need shoes. We have to drive somewhere." I was like, "We gotta drive somewhere?" "You didn't tell me that when I was laying down." I grabbed whoever's shoes were by the door there and trudged out to the parking lot with him. He got in his car, I got in the passenger seat, and off he drove. I knew better than to ask. I was just allowing them for the ride at this point. We went off the edge of the campus there in Nashville. We crossed the main street that was right there on the edge of the campus. As he crossed over, there was a milk factory that was right there and kind of an industrial road, and he hung a left down this road and then a left down a different road. It's a road we had never been on. We knew all the shortcuts to get everywhere in the city that we wanted to go, the various diners and coffee shops, but this was a road we'd never been on because it didn't lead anywhere that we ever needed to go. Sitting there sort of sullen and half annoyed, he sat in the passenger seat as he drove, and finally, sure enough, it was just a few blocks away. He pulled off the side of this little tiny two-lane road into the grass, and he pointed out of his driver's side window, and he said, "Look." And I followed the trajectory of his pointed finger, looked out of his window, and I realized that we were at a local cemetery that I had never seen. And it was a small, older cemetery, really only a few acres, a tiny burial plot. But as I looked out, I saw it. The cemetery, almost completely, was covered in the thickest, deepest fog I have ever seen in my entire life. And it hovered over the surface of the ground only about 2 feet tall. In some places, it was so thick and dense that you could not see the ground below it. You could only see the tops of the burial monuments, a rounded headstone just the top there, maybe the very top and point of a cross next to it. And above all of it, bright moonlight shining down on the surface of that fog in a way that made it almost luminous and bright to our eyes. Oh, I said. I understood now why he said, "You got to come and see," and I can't explain it, because he couldn't have. We got out of the car and we began to just sort of wander in this space. And as I wandered, it was something you might imagine sort of like a Hollywood set, this deep fog and this burial place. But I want you to understand and hear that there was nothing spooky or scary about this. It was simply heart-achingly beautiful, gorgeous in some way I had never experienced. It was like we were walking through a cloud. And as we walked and wandered with several of our other friends that had seen it and stopped, I had an experience. An experience that I think was provoked by the aesthetic beauty of this place and the fact that it was an older cemetery. And wandering in that space, it was equal parts reverent and serious and quiet and demanding. And I had an experience for the first time in my life as I wandered in that space, where for the first time in my life, I understood my mortality. Now, I had always, of course, known my own mortality and limitation, that I have but a life to lead. But I want you to understand here that for the first time, I didn't just know that, I understood it. And what I mean by that is, I think there are things that we know, we understand them, we can logically process them in our minds, but to understand something is to understand its effects and ramifications for your life. What it really, really means in terms of its consequences for how you live and operate and approach every single day and moment. And for the first time in my life, something about this place and this moment, I understood, to put it bluntly, that I would be one day where they are then. I understood for the first time in my life that there would be a time when I would not be. But the flip side of that was this deep realization that I am alive right now. That yes, there will be one day that I am not, but that means that today I am. And it didn't result in something that felt heavy or stressful or worrisome or like dread. It felt instead like a catalyst, like a movement to me to say, you have a life, you have a time, you have breath, you live right now. Now go and live. You're alive. Go and be. Grab this moment, grab this time in your life. You have a life to live. Now go and do it. And it was an experience that, in some senses, I feel like I have always come back to in small and large ways, where something that said to me in a moment, be grateful because you're alive. A catalyst then to go and to live my life. I started by writing really bad poetry, but it got better. Not the poetry, but the way that I sought to live my life. To find meaning, to be a part of communities that love, to be a part of the church. To ask the question, what is God doing in the world today and how can I be a part of that and witness to it? All in some senses because I realized I'm alive. And all of it an experience that I would never have had someone not come into me and shaken me out of my slumber and said to me, you gotta wake up and you gotta come and see this. And I think if you can picture my roommate, the weird one, coming to me a little wild-eyed, turning on the lights, making all of this noise, shaking me and saying, like, I know you're asleep, but you have to come and see this, and I'm not going to take no for an answer. A little bit just sort of obsessed by that idea. I think if you can sort of picture that, then I think you have a really good handhold to understand John the Baptist in our scripture passage this morning that Scott read for us earlier. Because in this depiction of John the Baptist, we see and are sort of like introduced to a man who is absolutely obsessed, if not possessed, with this idea that he has to tell every single person that he crosses paths with, you have to come and see this man, Jesus. You have to come and see. Stop what you're doing. He even interrupts his own baptisms to be like, look, it's not me, it's him, and I want you to notice. You have to come and see him. Come and see this man that he rather provocatively calls the Lamb of God. When the passage begins, there is John the Baptist. He is out in the wilderness. We know this from some of the other gospel passages. He is baptizing people there in the River Jordan. And as he is, it says that Jesus comes and Jesus arrives at this place of baptism there at the River Jordan, cutting through the wilderness. And at this, John stops what he is doing. He interrupts it all and he declares. The Greek word is something that means even stronger, like a shout. He shouts to everyone who can hear the sound of his voice, here he is. Look at him. See the one that has just shown up. He's here. Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John says something really, really wonderful and amazing when he says, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. But I need your help in hearing this and talking about it. Because some of what he does in his announcing and calling Jesus the Lamb of God, we have to understand it in his particular religious and cultural context of first century Galilee, which was a time and place within their faith that they believed in animal sacrifice. And what I want us to do is think through what John is saying while also acknowledging and knowing that we aren't down with animal sacrifice, to just put it bluntly, I guess, right? And I want us to hear what he's saying and understand this description in the context that he was in, that worked for him. I want us to get the impact without having to bring the rest of that in. And part of why that matters is that there are some scripture writers who describe Jesus in his death and in his crucifixion as a sacrifice. And in particular, God's sacrifice of his son Jesus, which I think is an incredibly problematic and toxic theology. But we have to sort of do some wrestling to hear what they are saying without accepting that theology. Does that make sense? Are you with me on this? Okay. Yeah. To put it bluntly before we talk about it, God did not send his son Jesus to die. God does not sacrifice his son. I don't think that's the actions of a loving God or a loving father. To put it simply, God did not kill Jesus. Empire did. Creation did. The Roman Empire and powers and authorities of evil and justice, they did. But there's something important in this idea of sacrifice that I don't want us to lose. Because to sacrifice is to give something. And to put it very simply and sort of like straightforward, Jesus gave his life for the world. In other words, he lived his life for God so loved the world. He lived his life as an act of love, knowing even as empire would kill him, that he was still going to live that life and give that life to the world. He did not come to die, he came to live, even if empire threatened him with death, okay? So when we think about sacrifice this morning, and we think about how when John says, here's the Lamb of God, which is a sort of sacrificial understanding, I want us to understand that Jesus gave his life in the way that he lived. So John says, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says two really sort of significant things in this. The first is, he says the Lamb is of God. In other words, this is God's movement to the world. This is not someone's lamb, the people's lamb that they give. This is God's lamb. This is God as lamb. This is God's movement to the world. And it is not for individual sins, and we can talk about sin and the sort of like difficult ways to understand that, but what I want to say to you this morning is he says the sin of the world. In other words, he's talking about the totality of creation and the way that the world is not the way that God wants it to be. That there is pain and there is injustice and there is death. So to put it sort of like straightforward, translating it through all of those levels, what John says here when he says Jesus is, he's here. God's movement to the world to set all things right is here in the flesh, right on the banks of this river. And you gotta look and see. And you gotta listen to him, and you gotta pay attention. Because God is doing something in him that we have never seen or understood before. And then John says something, and I think he thinks it's pretty clever, and it is. But we think about John as kind of a serious person, but he makes sort of a pun here. He says, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. In other words, John says, like, although I got here to the river first, after me comes a guy who ranks ahead of me because he's always existed. He was there at the creation of the world. He's eternal. And so he says, after me comes a guy who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I can picture everyone at the river being like, what? John being like, well, just write it down. Give him time to process it or something. Just trust me. But John, again, is wanting to point attention to Jesus, saying, come and see. You have to notice. And John says this, which is kind of an interesting understanding of his baptizing. He says, I didn't know who it was going to be. I had just been told by God that at some point that I was to baptize with water so that the one might be revealed to the world and to the people of Israel. And he says, so I knew that I would baptize, and God had told me that at some point, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one that we are waiting for. So John goes out and he baptizes and he baptizes and he baptizes Jesus, and all of a sudden when Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down and alights on him, John is like, he's the one. This is the sign. You have to come and see him. You have to listen to him. He's the one that we have waited for. All of creation has waited for. And so he says, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Fast forward to the next day. John, in sort of rather a cinematic moment, he's standing with two of his disciples, and he watches Jesus walk by. We don't know where he is at this point. Is he in the river? Is he in a town somewhere else? But Jesus walks past. And John says to his disciples, look! There he is. It's the Lamb of God. He's the one from yesterday that I told you about. He interrupts everything in this moment. Go and see. I want you to see and follow him. And so these disciples of John, who had followed him as their teacher, says they heard him say this, and immediately they go and they follow Jesus. It's clear what John is saying. Jesus turns and sees them following and asks them this sort of provoking question. What are you looking for? What are your hopes? They say to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. We're looking for someone to teach us. Where are you staying? He says, come and see. Again, he uses this idea of you have to come and see. I want you to come and see. You have to witness to what you see going on here. That's the first step. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now, one of the two who had heard John speak and was John the Baptist's disciple is a guy named Andrew, and his brother is Simon Peter. And it says that Andrew, after this, he first found his brother Simon. It says to us that he found a lot of people, perhaps, to tell them, you have to come and see this guy, Jesus, this Lamb of God, this one who will lead to the healing and renewal of the world, to set the world the way that it should be. But the first one he finds is this guy, Simon Peter. He says to him, we found the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for. And because of this, he brings Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, I'm going to call you Peter. And there's a series of events that happen in this story, like a chain of events almost. And it begins with John the Baptist, who says, you got to look. You got to come and see this one. You have to come and see this guy, Jesus. He's the one. And by virtue of his witness and his saying this, you have Andrew, who hears this. And he continues that message. But he goes and he tells his brother, Simon Peter. He doesn't tell his brother, Simon Peter, you got to go see John the Baptist and see about this guy he's talking. He just says, you got to go see Jesus. You have to go and witness to this one. You have to come and see. And we know later on in the Gospel of John how Peter is head of the church. He will continue this process, telling those that he meets, you have to come and see this man Jesus. It's a whole series of people, each and every one, going to people, interrupting what they're doing to say, you have to come and see. You have to come and see this man, Jesus. And it's a little bit of a tricky passage for us to say this morning, well, what does that mean for us? Because if the core of this passage is really just to say to people, first come and see. John the Baptist doesn't really announce in this passage what this means for people. He wants them first to go and see and experience Jesus for themselves. He doesn't want the attention and focus to be on him as a rabbi or teacher. He doesn't want to over-explain what this is going to mean for the world. He just wants to say, go and see. I don't want you to even pay attention to me. I want to stop talking. I just want to direct you to where Jesus is, because that's what matters in this moment. Which means that if we have a sermon about this and we want to say, what does this mean for ourselves? Well, I should probably stop talking and just point to Jesus. Because it's not me. And it's not these words on the wall. It's not even scripture. It really is about the Lamb of God. It's about Jesus, Son of Mary, God in the flesh, where God came into the world because God so loved the world. And in him is our hope. Because he was and lived and lives, there is hope for this world that so desperately needs healing. And if Jesus was here in the same way at this point, I would just say, take it away. And I would sit down. And Jesus, though, is not with us in the same way. But I want us to be careful to not fall into a little bit of trap sometimes that the church can be tempted by, which is to assume that because Jesus is not with us here in the same way that he was with his disciples, that Jesus is not present and alive in our world and in this church, because he lives. And scripture has this wonderful way of talking about it. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, near the end of his time with the disciples, when they began to worry and wonder, what does this mean for us that you will no longer be with us in the same way? He tells them this, wherever two or more are gathered, I will be there. Which means, he's here. We've got at least two people here. We got a lot more than that. We're safe. Jesus is here with us. Christ is alive. And how do we point the way to him? How do we, in our words, in our actions, in our prayers, in our song, be reminded it really is about God in the flesh who came and is alive and is renewing the world now? Well, it means we have to talk about some of the ways that God is moving through in us as a community. And these are the ways that I can say to you, you got to look and see. About a year ago, man, it's going to make it about me, so I'm not going to cry, but it's a very real story. About a year ago, a member of our congregation told someone who needed some help to come and see us because we have a community fund. Our community fund is a mutual aid fund that we all pour into. People in this church, people in the neighborhood and community, and it's there for everyone to use, not just our church by any means, but it is there for you. It is for anyone who has need. And this person came to us. And he came into my office, him and his two sons, and he was hurt. He was physically injured because he had been savagely, violently beaten in his home country for being gay. And he had fled, and he was an asylum seeker here in this country. And he came to us because he didn't have anywhere to stay or sleep or food or clothes for him and his boys. And he was both arms broken, casts, bandages, and his body was in pain. And he came to us, me as your pastor, as us. And he said, can you help? I need time for healing. And we said yes, because of course we say yes. And we took money from that community fund, and we got him a place to be, and we got him what he needed. And he texted me last week, and he said, I want to touch base and tell you how I'm doing. And I want to buy you coffee because I've been working and I found a job here. And we went and we got coffee. And he's doing great. He's doing so good. He's going to get an apartment. His boys are in school. They're happy. He's got a place to live. He's doing well. He's been in physical therapy. His body is healing. His heart is healing. He feels safe when he did not feel safe before. He feels loved and cared for by you. By you. By us. By Jesus. Because thanks to God's grace, God's action in and through us, we said yes. We said, let us help take care of you and help you find healing. And I thought about that all week because I thought, how much? I want to tell you, you got to see. You got to see what God is doing in us. You got to see how Christ is still alive in the healing of this world. In our actions, in our protests, in our caring, in our love, in our community fund, in our community fridge, in our community closet, in all of these ways that Christ uses us, you gotta see. We have a life to live. Each and every one of us, you are alive right now. You have a life you can give for love of the world. You have a life that you can sacrifice, that you can live for and make sacred for the world that God loves. Do it. Live in radical love for this world. Look and see what God is doing and be a part of that and witness to it. It's the only way. It's the good news that Christ is alive. He is active in this world. He's working for the renewal of this world that so greatly needs healing. Give your life to that. Live lives of love and justice and action and prayer and reflection. Give yourself to what God is doing in the world. Witness to the Lamb of God who's making the world as it should be. Amen.